Well, we are continuing in the Gospel of Mark. We've been here for a while now. We're getting close to the end. We're in Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to begin reading here in just a second in verse 53, and you can find that printed for you in the bulletin. There was a play written in Germany shortly after the end of World War II that was called The Sign of Jonah. The Sign of Jonah. The Sign of Jonah dealt with one of the things the German people were wrestling with after the Holocaust and after the war was over. And what they were wrestling with was, who should we put on trial for this? Who should we blame for this? And so in the play, they go to the common people and say, you're at fault. We're going to put you on trial for this. And the common people said, it wasn't us. It was the soldiers who were doing everything. And so they go to the soldiers and they say, we're going to put you on trial for this. And they say, it wasn't us. We were only following orders from our superiors. And so they go to the superiors and they say, we're going to put you on trial for this. And the superiors say, we were only following the chain of command. It was people above us that are responsible for this. And on and on and on. And then at the very end of the play, all the people finally decide, well, why don't we blame God? He created the world. He made the world like this. He could have stopped this. Let's put God on trial. That's a human tendency, isn't it? That we all want to put God on trial. C.S. Lewis has an essay called God in the Dock. In essence, that means God on trial. And in it, he writes, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approached his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. Man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and that God is in the dock. You see this in the movie The Shack, and this is not an endorsement of the theology of that movie. But one of the main characters there, Mac, holds God responsible for what's happened to his daughter. And who of us wouldn't feel the same way if we were in his shoes? We see it in our own hearts when we get frustrated with when things go wrong, when something is amiss in our world. We have this tendency to blame God. I was frustrated with God earlier this week because I was like, I'm going to get this sermon done early this week for once. God, why are you giving me writer's block? In our frustration, we want to blame God and put him on trial. We find ourselves putting God in the dock. Maybe that's where you find yourself this morning. Evaluating God, putting God on trial, as it were, asking God to make his case to you. Why should I trust you? Why should I believe in you? Why should I think you're a good God? Well, if that's where you're at, you've come on a good Sunday morning, because today in our text, God is going on trial. So let's read this. I'll read and you follow along for Mark chapter 14. This is God's word. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against him to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. "What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Let me pray for us. Father, help us as we look at your word. I pray that you would make it real and understandable to us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would drive home these truths of Scripture into our hearts, that you might give us faith to see and to rest in who Jesus is and what he has done. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at three judges in our courtroom scene this morning. We're going to look at three different judges. The first judge that we look at is the judge who rejects the Son of God. Or as you'll see, judges who reject the Son of God. The text is set in the early morning hours on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. It's possibly just after midnight. Jesus has eaten the Last Supper with his disciples. He's been betrayed by Judas, and now he's been taken captive and has been led to the home of the high priest, and the Sanhedrin has assembled there. The Sanhedrin was made up of priests and scribes and elders, and this was the highest Jewish court under Roman occupation. It had jurisdiction over all religious matters. It had jurisdiction over some criminal matters as well. But in matters involving the potential of capital punishment, if there was a chance someone was actually going to be executed, the Romans had to make the final call. This court didn't have that authority. It was not meant to. So imagine that we are under some kind of foreign occupation, and yet our Supreme Court is still allowed to operate within the United States, and they're made up of 70 members, and they assemble at the house of Chief Justice Roberts in the middle of the night. That's sort of the scene that you have here in Mark. It's pretty clear that this is a kangaroo court. In other words, the judges involved have already made up their mind about what needs to happen. In fact, they're violating their own rules about how you handle this type of trial. Capital cases were, first of all, supposed to take place during the daylight. Secondly, if you convicted somebody on the first day, you didn't proceed to sentencing them. You went home and slept on it, because this is a serious thing that you were doing. And so they went home, and they were supposed to go home and to sleep on it. There was even a saying of the Jews in that day, "A Sanhedrin, which is often as 1 in 7 years, condemns a man to death, is a slaughterhouse." Well, they had already made up their minds. Back in verse 1, we're told that the chief priests and scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus and to kill him. In the text we just read, verse 55, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus. Why? To put him to death. They wanted to put him to death. In addition, the case should have been dismissed because the witnesses weren't agreeing with each other. It should have been kicked out because of that. It was not a fair trial. And so Jesus, as he is standing there at first, makes no response to these baseless allegations. But finally, in Matthew's account, we're told that the high priest puts Jesus under oath, and he asks him the question we find here in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus replies, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The high priest is just asked, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? This is what you've been implying about yourself. Is this true? Will you say it openly? And Jesus says, yes, I am the Messiah. But not the political deliverer type of Messiah that everybody is looking for. And at this point, Jesus uses language from two Old Testament passages. He uses language from Psalm 110 and says essentially, I'm going to be enthroned at the right hand of God. And then he uses language from a vision that Daniel has in Daniel 7 that reads this way. Listen to this. Daniel says, I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every nation worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And Jesus is saying, I'm that guy. I'm the guy from the vision in Daniel chapter 7. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the King who comes and will be worshipped. Yes, that's who I am. And at this point, the high priest tears his garments and he cries, blasphemy. The other judges, we read in verse 65, begin to spit on Jesus and to strike him and to cover his face and say, well, why don't you prophesy who's hitting you right now if you're such a great prophet. Now, the first judge in our story, the first set of judges, puts Jesus in the dock, puts God in the dock, and rejects him. So, no. Why? Why? What was going on? They didn't believe that Jesus was who he said that he was. There was a premeditated, willful refusal to consider who this might actually be. But I'd suggest that this willful refusal to believe in Jesus goes a little deeper than that. They were not simply sitting there thinking, these are outrageous claims and we're not going to believe them because they're outrageous. I think their rejection was driven by what we hear Paul talking about in Romans chapter 10, where he says that the Jewish people of his day had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And then he says in Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now think about that phrase. Seeking to establish their own righteousness. And what was Jesus's, what seemed to be his main problem with the Pharisees and many of the religious leaders of his day? Is that they were busy seeking to establish their own righteousness. They washed the outside of the bowl, but didn't clean the inside, as it were. They stood on the street corner praying, not because they loved God, but because they wanted everybody to see them and to think well of them. He continually critiqued their self-righteousness. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day had a religious system where they fit into that system. And they did what you were supposed to do. They went to church. And they memorized their verses. And they came to Sunday school. And they used that religious system to establish their own righteousness. They used that religious system so that everybody could see, yes, we're good people. You should think well of us because God thinks well of us. Because look how wonderful we are. And so if you're in that kind of system and you're convinced of how wonderful and religious you are, why would you need Jesus? He's actually a threat to that. Now, do we have anything like that in the South? Do we have anything like that in the South? Does anybody just go to church to show that they're good people? Because that's what decent people do. And if I go, then God is happy with me. And look, you should go to church, right? I'm in favor of church. But churchianity, as it's been called in the South, can be this system of simply establishing our own righteousness. It's how we establish that we're good, decent people. And I think we show that that's true and how much we're influenced by that, even in the best of our churches, even when we try to be grace-centered. I think we show how much influence this way of thinking has on us because we're always saying, I'm fine. I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. And I know I'm not talking about Sunday morning conversation. It would be kind of awkward if we like unloaded everything immediately. But even outside of Sunday morning, we're always saying, I'm fine. Well, how can I pray for you? Well, my mom's not doing well. She's sick. Okay, well good. Anything else? Anything you're struggling with? Well, work's kind of hard right now. Okay, good. Work. Okay, we can pray for that. We'll pray for work. What about spiritually? Any sins you're wrestling with? Well, I really need to read my Bible more. I'm not reading my Bible. I need to read my Bible more. That's it? I mean, really? You're not a bundle of anger and worry and doubt and lust and greed and selfishness and Sabbath indifference? Because I know that's the way I feel a lot of times, but we're all fine. And we can't admit that we're not fine. We have a hard time admitting that. Because if we admit any of those things, then we become one of those people who really need Jesus. And we don't want to be one of those people who really need Jesus. We want to be one of those people who are smart enough to assent to the fact that, yes, in a general sense, I'm a sinner, and in a general sense, I need Jesus. But I'd rather not talk about any specific ways in which I might actually need Jesus. Flannery O'Connor, four times a year you get this quote, religious people think that the way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. If I don't own up to my sin, then I don't have to be one of those people that really need Jesus. Because if we start saying it and confessing it, then suddenly we are one of those people who actually need Jesus. And we prefer not to be one of those people who actually need Jesus. And, you know, we read this and we're outraged that the Sanhedrin would reject Jesus because they don't think that they need him. But don't we tacitly reject Jesus every time we say we're fine? I mean, isn't that what that is? Isn't that a rejection of Jesus and his righteousness? Because I'm fine, and so I've got my own. I heard the story recently of a fairly well-known minister. You probably wouldn't recognize the name. He's in another country, and he hung himself. And a few weeks after he hung himself, his wife came out and said, well, the reason he hung himself was that he was having affairs with multiple women, and he got caught. And rather than face the music, he went and he hung himself. And I thought, man, that's so sad. What if he had believed the gospel early on enough in all of that, that, you know, after the first text to the first woman, that he was able to confess to somebody and get help before that escalated into what it turned into? What if his ministry wasn't his righteousness? What if Jesus was his righteousness? What if our ministry, or our being an elder, or our being a Sunday school teacher, or being well thought of in the community, or our being well thought of as a great mom or a great dad, what if that wasn't our righteousness? What if it was okay for us to actually admit, I'm not fine? But Jesus knows that, and he loves me, and he's given himself for me, and he's working on that. I think one of the most dangerous things about church culture can be when we don't allow one another to need Jesus, to need Jesus. The Sanhedrin rejected Jesus that night. But in our own way, we do too. We do too. When we value our own righteousness more than we value his. But you know, let's be honest, it's not just those of us who would say we're religious who reject Jesus because we don't want to face our sin. Many of us outside of the church do the same thing as well. C.S. Lewis, in that same essay, God in the Dock, writes that one of the biggest barriers to presenting the gospel is this. He said, it's the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. of any sense of there might be something wrong with me. Let me encourage you this morning, if you're kind of wrestling with this Jesus thing, and you've kind of got him in the dock, you got him on trial, and you're evaluating, am I going to follow this guy? Am I going to trust in this guy? Am I going to believe that this is a God, that this is a religion worth giving my life to? If you're doing that, could I encourage you to turn away from judging God for a moment and let him judge you? How well would your life, how well would my life hold up under that kind of scrutiny? And how well would the things that you currently put your faith in, how well would they hold up if you scrutinize them the way you scrutinize Jesus? Well, there's a second judge. And the second judge in our passage is the judge who actually denies Jesus. It's Peter. Now, you might be surprised here at me calling Peter a judge. So let me explain that. Here's what I mean. Peter in this moment has to make a judgment about Jesus. Is Jesus worth sticking my neck out for? Is Jesus worth taking a stand and possibly dying because I've done that? Is Jesus worth dying for? And Peter looked at Jesus and he passed judgment on him and he said, no, Jesus, you're not worth it. You're not worth it. Susan and I have been shopping, mainly Susan, for a pop-up camper for our family. And so a few weeks ago, we drove up to Greer to look at this, somewhere near Greer, to look at this pop-up camper. And the couple had done some work on it. They were kind of proud of what they had done. But eventually, I got him to bring a ladder out so that I could climb up and look at the roof. And it was just cracked. It was not in good shape. And he said, well, the other side's all right. And so I go around to the other side. The other side was worse than the first side. And we're like, you know, thanks. And we rejected that pop-up camper. Why did we do that? Because it wasn't worth our time. It wasn't worth the money we would have to put into it. We thought, you're not going to give us what we really want out of a camper. Now, that's kind of funny when we talk about a pop-up camper. But we do that with people too, don't we? We look at other people and we kind of do a cost-benefit analysis in our minds. It's like, you're going to be more trouble than you're worth. And other people do that with us too. And we've all probably been hurt by that when we sense people doing that with us and we feel that rejection. That's what Peter does with Jesus here. He does a quick cost-benefit analysis and he says, no, you're not worth it. You're not worth it. See, at this point, Peter, he really hasn't understood what Jesus is all about yet. He thought he and Jesus were going places. That they were going to knock some heads of Roman soldiers. That they were going to set up the kingdom. Like this was going to be an episode of The Fast and the Furious with Jesus and Peter. Like, you know, we're kicking rear ends and we're taking names. But it wasn't turning out like that. It wasn't turning out the way that Peter wanted it to turn out. Jesus, you didn't bring what I thought you were going to bring into my life. Now, have you ever felt that? You know, Jesus, I didn't know people were going to make fun of me if I tried to live my life the way that you tell me to live it. I didn't realize I was going to get pressure to cut corners at work. Pressure that I might be fired if I don't do what these people are telling me to do. I didn't realize it would be this difficult to actually follow you in everyday life. I didn't know that I was going to have to give up my dreams and be weak and be helpless and have to live this life in dependence on you. That's not what I signed up for. And so when that happens, we either deny Jesus or downplay our Christianity or just quit making the effort to pursue him. And we slowly drift away because this Jesus thing isn't going the way that I had in my mind that it was going to go. Well, thankfully there's a third judge in here. There's a third judge in here. And the third judge is Jesus himself. See, look at verse 62 again. Jesus said, I am And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You know what he's basically saying here? He's like, you guys stand in judgment over me now, but I'm going to judge you. I'm going to judge you because I am the judge. I'm the one who's going to evaluate Peter's denial. And I'm the one who's going to evaluate your rejection. I'm the one who's going to judge the religious person who says he doesn't need me and the irreligious person who says he doesn't want me telling him what to do. I'll be the judge because I am the judge. But then what does a judge do? What does he do in our text? Verse 64 says that they all condemned him. They all condemned the judge. And Jesus, he took it. He took the condemnation. He allowed himself to be condemned. In the play, the Sign of Jonah, where everybody says, let's blame God, let's put him on trial, let's sentence him. They say, let him become a human being. Let him become hungry and homeless and thirsty. Let him die. And when he dies, let him be disgraced and ridiculed. They're blaming God for their sins. And they want him to take the punishment for their sins. That's crazy, isn't it? Ed Clowney, who I'm stealing this illustration from, said, they are demanding God pay for their sins. How unjust. And yet God, in his perfect righteousness and grace, has done more than the arrogance of our cursing dare demand. We demanded God come and be judged for the sins that we did. And he came and took the judgment for our sins. We substituted ourselves for God. Nobody tells me what to do. And God in his grace came and substituted himself for us and took the punishment that we deserve. The third judge in our story is the judge. And yet the judge was condemned for us. We're the ones who are faithless and ruthless and power hungry and greedy and self-righteous. We're the ones that are the problem with the world. We're the ones who deserve to be condemned. And yet Jesus says, no, I'll come and I'll be condemned for them. What does that mean for our first two judges? For the judges of the Sanhedrin, for Peter? What does that mean for them? Luke tells us in his account of this that when Peter says, I don't know him, I don't know what you're talking about, that the rooster crowed and Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter wept. And Peter wept. We're not told, I don't think, how Jesus looked at Peter. I think it would have to communicate compassion and mercy. But we know that later Jesus came to Peter and Jesus reinstated Peter. And Jesus said, go and take care of my sheep. I love you. Go and take care of my sheep. You're my child. See, that weeping, those tears that Peter shed were the beginning of Peter's repentance. But the resurrection and the love that Jesus expressed to his fallen disciple, that was the awakening of Peter's faith. And you know what Peter did after Jesus came to him and restored him? Acts chapter 2. Jesus has been resurrected. Jesus has ascended into heaven. And Peter stands up, the one who denied Jesus, stands up in the middle of Jerusalem. And this is what he says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. And then in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Peter, here's the condensed version. Peter stands up and he says, "You big dummies. You crucified Jesus, but this was all in God's plan. And that judge that you crucified has risen. And if you will repent and believe in him, you who crucified him, if you will repent and believe in him, he won't condemn you. He'll forgive you." Susan posted a quote this week that I really like from Anne Lamott. And Anne Lamott was telling the story of how she was wrestling with her feelings about her dead mother, whose ashes she had kept in her closet for 2 years after her death. And this is what she said. "So I left her in the closet for 2 years as I worked on forgiving her for having been a terrified, furious, clinging maw of neediness and arrogance. I suppose that sounds harsh. I assumed Jesus wanted me to forgive her, but I also know he loves honesty and transparency. I don't think he was rolling his eyes impatiently at me while she was in the closet. I don't think much surprises him. This is how we make important changes: barely, poorly, slowly. And still, he raises his fist in triumph." This is how we make important changes: barely, slowly, poorly, slowly, and still, he raises his fist in triumph. How can we be a church that gives people the space to make changes barely, slowly, poorly, but yes, making changes? How do we do that? How do we become a church where people can come? How do we become a church for people who have denied and rejected Jesus? We can only be that to the extent that we realize that we are people who have denied and rejected Jesus. It's only when we believe that, and when we believe that yet in spite of that, the judge has been judged for me. Jesus has taken my condemnation, so that I won't be condemned, and so that I won't be condemning of others. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you are truly the only just judge that there is, and the only one with any right to judge. And yet you have come down and allowed yourself to be judged for us so that we won't have to be. You've taken our condemnation so that we won't be condemned. Father, I pray that we would believe that. That would affect who we are as individuals. That would affect who we are as families. And that would affect who we are as a church. That we would really believe that there is no condemnation for the one who has placed their faith in Christ Jesus. And that would make us a welcoming and a loving church that gives people the space to make change barely, poorly, and slowly. Pray it all in your name. Amen.